If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. And I'm actually going to begin in Hebrews 1. I'm going to read the entirety of Hebrews 1 and then go in to chapter 2. Word of God says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. To which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all, that is, the angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us. We thank you, Father, for the things that we have been reminded of in the word and in the singing of gospel hymns. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have because our Savior is raised from the dead. And as we have read here, he is seated even now at the right hand of the majesty on high. And we thank you that he has by himself purged us of our sins and that he has accomplished all that you have sent him to accomplish. And so, Father, we pray, magnify your Son, magnify your great gospel, and Father, may we take all the more earnest heed to the things we will hear. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen. So just over a week ago, some of us were in the Smoky Mountains for a few days, and if you've ever spent any time there and gone to the towns of Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg, you'll no doubt have seen the many signs outside of a variety of businesses, all of them touting that they are the best or that they are the greatest. You can go down and find out how many pancake houses, and for whatever reason, there are the world's largest contingent of pancake houses is housed in that part of the world, and virtually all of them will tell you they're the best. Best in town, America's best in the world, best in the solar system, or whatever it is, they will all proclaim that they are the greatest. Some of them will say, voted the best, or simply make the declaration, we're the best. This is the greatest. Very often in regard to that claim, you could ask the question, what do you need to do to back that up? Hey, knock on the door. Hey, it says here you've got the best pancakes. How do you prove it? Well, what they're saying ultimately is, well, in our opinion. You don't really have to back it up. There's no verifiable data to tell you that this really is the greatest place for pancakes or lunch or t-shirts or whatever it is. You simply have to state it. Well, in the text before us, the writer to the Hebrews has made a statement about the salvation that we as Christians celebrate and enjoy and proclaim to the world. And he's made the statement that it is so great a salvation. And he's made the statement that we must take the more earnest heed to this gospel, this truth, to this person of Jesus that has been proclaimed, and a solemn warning has been given that it must not be neglected. Now the question comes, how do you prove that? What do you do to verify that statement? And so what I want to do this morning is to spend the bulk of our time answering the question, what is it about our salvation that makes it so great? What is it about the greatness of our salvation, or what is it about our salvation that makes it so great? And what we're going to do then is look first of all at the greatness of our salvation declared, and then we're going to look briefly at the greatness of our salvation applied. Let's look at it first of all declared. And again, what makes this salvation so great? Well, I want you to consider at least four things. And so if you want to have a little bit of homework, add to this, okay? These are mine. You could come up with, or maybe around the lunch table, and say, what are some other things about our salvation that makes it so great? But I want to begin by considering, it is, first of all, the greatness of our danger. It is, secondly, the greatness of the one who came to save us. It is, thirdly, the extraordinary way in which our salvation was accomplished. And fourthly, it is seen in the glorious effects it has upon us. So consider, first of all, the greatness of our danger. Now, for a salvation to be great, the danger has to be great. Right? Otherwise, you're not going to tell a story. You know, you're not going to, the story of the guy who healed a paper cut is probably not going to be told because, well, the danger is hardly anything, and the pain, I know it hurts for a moment, is minimal. But when we say our salvation is so great, we are reminding ourselves that our danger was so great. So we as a church, we have some visitors here. We as a church are unashamedly a doctrinally minded congregation with an historic and detailed confession of faith, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We have in our very name that we are a Reformed church. And part of that means that we embrace what is theologically called a Reformed view of salvation. Now, very quickly, that Reformed view consists of five essential points. And the first of them is that those who are saved were, what we say theologically, were totally depraved. And then we assert that God's election of his people was not based upon any merit foreseen in them, not based upon anything that they had done or would do, anything that they had earned, that is, that it is unconditional. And then we assert that God sent his son to die for the very ones that the Father had given to him, and that those for whom Christ has died will come to him by the power of the Spirit working in conjunction with the ministry of the word, and that all the glory for all of this salvation belongs to God both now and forever. Now, the first of these elements, that is, that we as sinners were, to use the language of a theology, totally depraved, is a reminder of the greatness of our danger. Our native condition was such that we were, the Bible says, born in our sins and trespasses, and in fact, we were dead in those sins and trespasses. The Bible tells us that we inherited from our father Adam a sinful nature. We come forth from our mother's womb, the Word of God says, speaking lies. We did not know God. We did not seek God. We were not inclined to any spiritual good. And you can read about that in places like Romans chapter 3. Our hearts are such that if God did not come with quickening power upon us by the Holy Spirit, if Jesus did not purchase for us all that was needed, we would be utterly lost. We would still be blind. We would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. That is, we could do nothing to change ourselves. But there is more. In our native condition, the Bible says we were enemies of God, opposed to God, hating God, ignoring God. And this sin, the Bible says, called forth for death and for wrath. For the wages of sin is death. The body and the soul that sins must die. And the soul that sins must suffer, the Bible would tell us, eternal separation from a just and holy God forever. Because our sins cannot be ignored. Our sins cannot be wiped out or atoned for by us, not by any works that we do, not by any religious ritual that we would undergo. Circumcision doesn't take away our nature or our guilt. Baptism, Bible reading, prayer cannot undo the curse of a broken law, nor undo the just sentence of our condemnation. In other words, we were lost and on our way to a Christless eternal ruin, and there was nothing we could do in and of ourselves about it. So what is the great danger from which we were saved? It wasn't just that sin inconvenienced us. It's not just that sin displaced us. It's not just that sin made us obnoxious or unloving, or that maybe it would make us lose a job or something like that. Sin would lead us to eternal, everlasting ruin and destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And we need to understand that. If we are going to celebrate the greatness of our salvation, then we need to know what we were saved from. And the way that some people describe the situation of those outside of Christ would make the salvation of the Bible a kind of overkill. Because some have a view of us that we were only slightly sick or slightly marred or disadvantaged. And again, the idea almost that if we had just tried a little bit harder, and we need to understand that that's not the case. You know, if I were to tell people about the time I saved somebody, you know, there was a time I rescued somebody. Now, granted, they were in a kiddie pool, but so much could have gone wrong. Or whatever. You say, well, you know what, dude, you know, calm down. You're not much of a hero. I would not wonder, hey, where's my parade or where's the praise for my action? Well, let's say if I did what some great pilots have done, you managed to bring a plane load of passengers safely to the ground after the plane had suffered some catastrophic damage and all look lost, and somehow they bring it down. Well, they are hailed as a hero because the danger was so great. Again, if a doctor saves a patient whose heart had stopped beating for a short period of time, and we sometimes say, well, they died. They died for 2 or 3 minutes. Well, then they were revived and they came back. Well, that's kind of amazing, and we might heartily thank them, but it happens a lot. But if somehow they revive someone dead 2 days or without respiration or heartbeat for a month, well, we would proclaim that the greatest miracle the world had ever seen. But our salvation is such that Jesus takes people dead in their sins and trespasses for years and grants them new spiritual life by his Spirit as the Spirit applies his work on their behalf. So when we say this is such a great salvation, we need to understand the danger that we were in. But secondly, we need to understand the greatness of the one who came to save us. The greatness of the one who came to save us. The Lord Jesus, it is said of him in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. And again, that word for lost is a word that shows us and underscores our danger. It's not a word that means misplaced. It's a word that means to be in utter ruin and misery. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And who came to seek and save that which was lost? That's the answer to the question. Who came into this world to seek and to save that which is lost? Who came into the world to suffer and to die upon the cross? Jesus said in Luke 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man. And that term Son of Man is a statement taken, as we have seen numerous times over the months and years here, from the book of Daniel. And let me read that section again in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here Daniel says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, that is the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now, what do you expect to be true of someone like that? How is someone like that to be spoken of and treated and viewed? What would happen if someone like that took on flesh and came into the world? We read of the Lord Jesus in the night in which he was betrayed, and there's so much here, but let me just focus on this one little bit. John chapter 13, verses 1 and following. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now here, listen to this. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. That's the language of majesty. That's the language of power and authority and glory. Who do you think you are? I have been given all things by my Father. I came from God and I'm going to God. And what does he do in the context? Takes off his robe and he picks up a basin and a towel. And that is meant to be such a jarring contrast between his glorious knowledge and his action. And if any text calls us as people to come down off our high horse, and if any of you ever are tempted to say in any situation, don't you know who I am? Remember who he was and what he did. He had come from God and was going to God. He takes a towel and he washes the feet of his disciples. This man who loved them would love them to the end. And what would he love? Where would that love take him? That love would take him to fulfill the greatest love by which any friend can love another, that is to lay down his life for them. The man who loved them and washed their feet and went to the cross was a man who had come from God and was going to God. The one despised and rejected. The one beaten and mocked and spat upon. So we celebrate over these days, throughout the week, many churches and Friday, Good Friday, and all of the events of Holy Week that culminate in the resurrection of Jesus. But again, remember what we are celebrating. We are celebrating someone arrested and beaten and mocked and crucified. Someone who, when he came into the world, was despised and rejected. And it's an interesting text. Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 20 of both expectation and reality. When he's talking about how the owner of a vineyard had sent servants to the vine dressers and how they were rejected. And then we read in verse 13, Luke 20, verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. probably they will respect him when they see him. And again, if we were writing the story, and you'd never heard this story, and I'm telling you about that in days past, prophets came and prophets were rejected and some of them were killed. But now God is going to send not an angel, not a prophet, but a son, his only begotten son, his beloved son, in whom he is well pleased, the one who drew near to the Ancient of Days, the one who has been given all things, who has all glory, all majesty, all dominion, the one before whom sinless angels have veiled their faces and cry out incessantly, holy, holy, holy. What will happen? But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The one who died was the heir of all things. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son. And part of the reason I wanted to read Hebrews chapter 1 is to remind us of the glory and the dignity and the majesty of that one who came into the world. And so we have been looking, if you're visiting, we've been preaching through Hebrews here, and there is much in this book, as much as in any book in the Bible, so much that exalts the name and uniqueness of Jesus, that there is no one like him. And that's the message throughout. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Bible does not portray Jesus of Nazareth as a mere man. He's not just like everybody else. He is like no one else. And he is the one described, as I read this morning, better than the prophets, better than the priests, better than the sacrifices they offered, and greater than all of the angels. And let me remind you, looking at verses 2 through 4, his son, the one he gave, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his son, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. All right, so what were we? Enemies, exiles, lost, dead. Who do you send to rescue them? If you had to save people like that, so remember this is part of the reasoning in Romans chapter 5, for a good man, somebody might dare to die, but you know, I mean, who's going to die for another? You have to send somebody to die. All right, so think about it. I don't know if you have in your mind the worst people, the worst nation, the worst country in the world. And they're in some kind of a bind, and now we have to send somebody to die for them. We have to send our sons over to die for them so that they can be free. What premium do you put? Who are you going to send? Do you send your best? Do the generals all get together and say, "Let's. How many of us have but one son? And let's all send our only son, our beloved son. Let's send the best and the greatest to go and to lay down their lives for the worst people in the world." Is that what we do? When we understand who we were and the danger we were in, and then consider the price that needed to be paid and who it was that paid that price, so that the one who comes into the world is one who sat upon a throne. He was one clothed with majesty and power and glory. And brethren, as some have said, the glory and the marvel of the cross is seen in the seemingly greatest contradiction between two words, Christ crucified. Christ, Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ, the one given by the Father, the promised one, and he is crucified. The greatest glory coupled with the greatest shame. The promised one suffers, and he suffers with great pain. Never has there been a greater seeming contradiction again than those words. If you saw it, again, I'm speaking after the manner of man. And when I use this illustration, I understand that all have equal honor in the sight of God as image bearers. I'm talking about as a human. If you went to a part of the world and there was a poor woman spattered with mud, rooting around in that mud for some food to feed her family, it might elicit our pity and our pain, but not our wonder. But if you saw, let's say, the Queen of England doing the same thing, that would elicit shock, because she doesn't do that. Because people like that don't get down in the mud. People like that don't live like we live. People like that don't take on shame. And they don't take on shame willingly. Brethren, if the gospel were such, and if it were possible that an angel, Michael, Gabriel, could have somehow borne our sin and died on the cross, we would have, I think, probably a marvelous faith. I'm going to tell you the story of an angel, burning, powerful, holy, who was sent from the presence of God to die for us. I think we'd wonder. If our story was that the greatest men that had ever lived, a Moses, a David, or an Abraham, and I know they've got all their faults and blots and blemishes, but like everybody, but they are the great ones of God's word. And if somehow God would allow them to take our place and accept their death as our own, we might show appreciation. But to know that the one appointed by God to bear our sins and to pay the price of our rebellion was the Son of Man, the brightness of the Father's glory, calls forth for eternal praise. So why is this salvation so great? Because of who accomplished it. Because the one who took our place and bore our sin and our shame was the brightness of the Father's glory, the one greater than angels. But then consider, thirdly, the extraordinary way in which our salvation was accomplished. So what makes our salvation so great? Well, it's seen in the greatness of our danger. It's seen in the greatness of the one who came to save. But we've already been focusing on this, but let me now highlight it by the means by which it is accomplished. How did God use Jesus to save us from our sins and from hell? What did he do? Well, among the many passages I could turn to, let me just focus your attention for a moment on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. In my opinion, this is the greatest single summation of the gospel in all the word of God. It is the great epitomizing text of what happens and what we proclaim to people and why we believe and why we worship. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he that is God the Father made him, that is the Lord Jesus, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." It tells about the heart of God the Father, and it tells about the glorious voluntary work of God the Son. It speaks of the eternal plan of redemption between the members of the Godhead. How God was, as the chapter says, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And it describes what some theologians and preachers have come to call the great exchange. That is how Christ, upon the cross, was taking our sin upon himself. And that God was in Christ judging the sins of the elect upon the Son. And in that same exchange was granting to us the very righteousness of God in Christ. How did God go about bringing salvation to guilty sinners who could never save themselves? He did it through the Lord Jesus. And what did the Lord Jesus do for you, do for us, do for sinners in order that they might have the gift of eternal life, in order that they might be reconciled to God? What did he do in order that they might have the very righteousness of God in him? Well, we say he did it all at the cross. To the cross. What was happening at the cross? What was happening there? as Jesus was crucified, led out there with the others and nails driven into him, and he hangs upon the cross, and the sky darkens, and all that goes on in that event, what was happening? Well, what was happening was this, that he who knew no sin, not just is Jesus glorious and majestic and honorable, he is the spotless Lamb of God. He had been tried and tempted. He had been subjected to weakness as a man, and yet in thought, in word, in deed, he never ever sinned. He never sinned in acts of commission, that is, in what he did. And he never sinned in what we call sins of omission, that is, he never failed once to do anything that God had required. That blows your mind. In thought, word, and deed, never ever transgressed the law or failed to fulfill the law. He who knew no sin, he perfectly kept the law of God, and yet this one who knew no sin, and you look at how it is said, and note there that there is a supplied word, for he made him who knew no sin, sin for us, to be sin for us. That's what happened. The one who knew no sin, and again, brethren, of all those that have ever lived, no one ever hated sin more than the Lord Jesus. We have a very interesting sympathy with much sin, don't we? Someone comes and they say, I did this horrible thing. And there's this part of us like, yeah, I get it. I understand. We're people. Well, Jesus says, well, I'm a person and I'm a man. And I've been tempted, and I've had Satan rage against me, but never once in thought, word, or deed have I failed to do what God has called me to do. I always did the will of my Father, and that one becomes sin. Brethren, if I became sin, it wouldn't be that big of a transition, frankly. For you to become sin, but for Jesus to be sin, he who knew no sin became sin. He becomes sin. Now, does that mean that he became a sinner or sinful? It doesn't mean that. It is rather a reference to his willingness to take all the guilt and all the condemnation and all the shame and all the pain that our sins deserve from a holy God, to take that upon himself and to suffer in our place. Having lived the life we failed to live, he now dies the death that we deserve to die. And on that cross, he becomes or enters into the curse of the law. And on the cross, all the sins of all God's people in all ages is laid upon him. You think about that? It's not just all your sins. If he just bore your sins, I've been alive for 59 years. I do not know how many times I have sinned. There are sins that I do not know that I have committed. But all of those sins were laid upon him. And they were all future. They were all to come, because it's 2,000 years ago. But not just mine, yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours, and yours. And then you go back, and Adam's, and Noah's, and Abraham's, and David's, and Joshua's, and all of the others. Peter's denial laid upon him. Paul's blasphemy and persecution laid upon him. And I could go through. Some of you, I know some of your sins. You want me to name them? No, don't. But all of those things, I know my sins, laid on him. And he voluntarily, having entered into covenant with the triune God, bears those sins in his body on the cross, and he dies. And in that death becomes the propitiation, that is the sacrifice to end wrath, the propitiation for our sins. And brethren, if that were the end of the story, we could get into heaven, as it were, debt free. But the story doesn't end there. Because he not only becomes sin for us, we through him become the righteousness of God in him. That is, in our salvation, it is not just Jesus died on the cross and he takes away our sins. It's that Jesus lived a perfect life and he gives to sinners the gift of his righteousness. And how full and how pure and how permanent is that righteousness given to us? It allows us, the Bible says, to stand in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not just because debt is canceled, but because a full righteousness. It's not that, listen, it's not just that he strips away the dirty clothes. You want to stand there naked? You are robed with the righteousness of Christ. When believers might wonder as to the full efficacy of the work of Jesus, that is, wonder if somehow their ongoing sin or failure would result in their condemnation, Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And then he says this, it is God who justifies. That's what we're getting at. That's what justification is, to be declared not guilty and to be treated as though we had never sinned. And guilt is taken away, the just condemnation of the law is taken away, and a perfect righteousness is given, as if I had never sinned, as if I had always obeyed. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? And now listen to his answer. It's not, hey, we're trying hard, and we're striving, and we're confessing, and yeah, everybody messes up, and we ask God to forgive us. No. He points to these objective realities. When somebody says that you're going to get condemned, what's our answer? It is Christ who died. It's Christ who died. Christ died. And not only that, he is also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And that's why he's able to go on to say, what shall separate us then from the love of God or from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. And all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and what was verified in the empty tomb can never be undone. Because in that act, the love of God for sinners is seen. So again, you want to know if God loves you? Brethren, don't look at your bank account, and don't look at how many trips you've made to the ER, and don't look at who loves you here on earth. You want to know if he loves you? You look at the cross. And you look at the empty tomb, and then you go, and as it were, you pierce the veil of heaven, and you see at the right hand of the majesty on high, the one who died for you. So, why is salvation so great? So we made the declaration, he's made the declaration. This is such a great salvation. Well, you need to see the greatness of the danger, you need to see the one who died, and you need to see the way in which he went about procuring your salvation. But very quickly now, the greatness of our salvation is seen in what it accomplished. He loved us and he gave himself for us. Well, Paul says in Galatians 2:20, he loved me and gave himself for me. And in giving himself for us, he purchased us for God. In giving himself for us, he redeemed us from all our enemies by his blood. He brought about the full forgiveness of all of your sins. How many of your sins will meet you on the last day? Your sins were judged 2,000 years ago. He breaks the power of reigning sin. And he will one day perfect us fully forever. He bought us so that we might glorify God in our bodies. He opened a way for us so that we can boldly go into the presence of God. He made it so that we might experience the fullness of the love of God. He has made us accepted in the Beloved. He has brought us into the family of God. He has made us joint heirs together with Him. I've quoted these before. I'm going to quote them again. A couple of the questions in the great old Heidelberg Catechism. But the first question is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and who has set me free from the tyranny of the devil, who also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And then question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding. Isn't it glorious that there's a notwithstanding? Notwithstanding, God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Why is it great? Because we are treated that way in Christ. God takes the guilty, makes them clean. He takes the unholy, he makes them holy. He takes the dead and makes them alive. He takes enemies and makes them friends. And he treats them, because we are in union with Christ, he treats us as he treats Jesus himself. All right, quick word. The greatness of our salvation applied. And it's put forth in two ways. One of them is negative. Do not neglect. How shall we escape if we neglect? If we neglect, why would we neglect? Would somebody neglect so great a salvation? It's actually said to professing believers. This is not just an evangelistic text. I think you can use it that way. To say to somebody here, listen, all of you outside of Christ are in the danger that I spoke about. Okay, that danger is your danger if you're outside of Christ. And God has provided such a great salvation in Jesus Christ, and he willingly offers it to all who will come. Don't neglect it. Don't neglect it. But again, here it's actually said to professing believers. It's said to people in the church who are, you know, maybe after months or years, you know, you kind of begin to wonder, is all this worth it? I mean, am I going to keep on going in the way? You know, maybe the world has something better, whatever it is. And he says, listen, don't neglect it. Those who may wonder about God and their souls and the world to come, again, as unbelievers, do you know the spiritual danger you're in? Do you know that God has appointed a day for you to stand before him in judgment, and he has given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead? That is, the resurrection of Jesus is the certainty that there is a judgment day. Do you know that your life will be reviewed? And what will you do if the only means of salvation, listen, this is one thing that I didn't bring out yet. This is it. This is it. Part of what makes this salvation great is that it's unique. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus declared himself to be the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. Jesus said that if you don't believe in the Son, you stand condemned already. The one who died for sinners lives forever. He is at God's right hand, and he will one day come in power and glory, and that reality must not be ignored and it must not be minimized. But there's a positive element here, and that is to give the more earnest heed. That is to see its worth and to prize it and to live in the light of it. Psalm 111 says at verse 1, praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. And brethren, when you read that with new covenant eyes, give the more earnest heed. Throughout my life, I have gone in and out of various little obsessions. I won't mention them, but various little things. Things I got, began to hanker after, had a love for, read about, watched movies about, saw documentaries, read books, whatever, found others who enjoyed the same things and talked about it. But almost all of those things, in one way or another, they all just come and go. Some of them have deeply subsided. All but one. There is a work of God that continues to be studied. It never grows old. And the more you study it, the more glorious it becomes. So love the Lord, you his saints. Love his work for you. Love the one sent for you. And fix your eyes upon him. Amen. What was done to deliver you, the one before whom the whole world will one day bow, went to a cross and came out of an empty tomb and then ascended on high, and there prays for you that you'll make it safely home. This is why we have such a great salvation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this time together in your word to consider these truths and to consider the glory and the honor of your Son. Father, draw the hearts of all to him. Believers, Lord, afresh, bind whatever is wandering in our hearts to him. And Father, for those who need this great salvation, may today be that day. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.